We're in Zechariah chapter 10. Actually, we're finishing up chapter 9, and we're going to head into chapter 10. I think we're going to go all the way through chapter 10 today, if I don't take too many side trails. I don't really have a PowerPoint for you tonight, an outline, because the outline really is the text, and so we're just going to walk through it. We've already been seeing in chapter 9 how where we left off is about verse number 15. Because remember, we spent quite a bit of time around verse 13. It says in Zechariah 9:13, "When I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as a sword of a mighty man." So there was quite a bit of discussion about the Maccabees and that whole Second Temple period, and we looked into that because it gives us a really good background and understanding of the political system or situation and system in the New Testament. You wonder sometimes, you know, background really does help quite a bit. It gets you inside the head of Caiaphas. It's like, why are you guys worried so much about politics? Well, they're thinking of, we think of George Washington. They think of the Maccabees, right, and such things. So the Hasmonean Empire, they think they can bring it back. They think they can bring it back through politics, you know. And so we talked quite a bit about that. And we see some echoes of prophecy here. And I just mused to myself and with you all about, I wonder if Judas Maccabeus read some of these verses and saw himself in it and that sort of thing. We know that Alexander the Great's in here. We know that some of these things are found in Daniel. They're found here with some of these Greek figures, some of these Jewish figures. So we're continuing on because what the Lord is doing is He is, through Zechariah, He's revealing to Israel that He is going to restore the nation. But we took quite a bit of time when we started this section of talking about the whole nature of prophecy. So all this is going to aid us even now because we're all primed up here, right? We know that prophetically the Lord is restoring Israel in the time of Zechariah. Remember when Zechariah lives, okay? He's got Ezra over here, he's got Nehemiah over there, and Joshua the high priest, and so they're all literally building and doing right there. So we're in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. So for them, prophetically, is God going to restore Israel? Absolutely. It's happening. It's happening right around them. And at one point, they actually put off rebuilding the temple, and Haggai had to come and say, "Guys, get out of Lowe's and come home and stop working on your Lowe's, working on your." You go to Lowe's, right? You work on your house. Everybody's working on their house, right? And you know, the Lord's saying, "Quit working on your house. Spend some time working on my house." That was a good time for an amen. I think there's a New Testament parallel here. Technically, our bodies are His house. Our bodies are the temple. So this church isn't His house, but you know, we could sort of make application and say, hey, we need to be about the Lord's business, right? And hey, you're the Wednesday night crowd. Yeah, that's you're here. You're doing the work. Our work isn't building bricks and mortar. We're building lives, right? And that's through Bible study, that's through pig in the pond, that's through evangelism, discipleship, right? You know, we're building the kingdom of God. Because Jesus said, and all this relates, I'm not on a tangent. All you're going to see, if I get through my outline, you're going to see this all neatly tied up together. The kingdom of God is within you. And I've preached this Wednesday nights ago, probably a couple months ago, of this whole issue of the kingdom of God. And how does it work that the kingdom of God is inside us? Well, you have that you have the spirit of the kingdom of God inside you. And when we get together, don't we have a little bit of the kingdom right here? This is what the kingdom feels like, if not what it completely looks like, right? All of this relates together in near prophecy and in ultimate prophetical answers. For Zechariah, he's seeing these prophecies answered in real time right before him. We, because of our historical distance, we can see them answered in times to come with Alexander the Great and the Maccabean time and all that sort of thing. We can see these things happening. But now with the book of Revelation and our distance that we have, we can now see forward and we know there is a greater restoration. That it's not only Israel. It's the whole world. And so you have to keep all these things in mind as you read through here. This great restoration got its true foundation in the cross. Because you can't found the kingdom of God if you're not eradicating sin. And so when Christ died on the cross, he set up the true foundation, the ability for you and I to have Christ-likeness, to have the righteousness of Christ, in Romans chapter 4, imputed into our lives. And this begins, really, the true foundation of the kingdom of God, right? So we've got all this in view as we're looking here. So we're transitioning here to verse number 16. I'm just going to read a couple verses here to settle ourselves, and then I'll come back and we'll look at where we're at. Let's start in chapter 9, verse 14, and we'll read into chapter 10 a little bit. And the Lord, remember these fighting Grecians and Zionists here, and the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning, and the Lord God shall blow the trumpet, and shall go with the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts shall defend them, and they shall devour and subdue with sling stones, and they shall drink and make a noise as through wine, and they shall be filled with filled like bowls, and as the corners of the altar. And the Lord their God shall save them in that day, as the flock of his people. For they shall be as the stones of a crown, lifted up as an ensign upon his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. Corn shall make the young men cheerful, and new wine the maids. Ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain. So the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to every one grass in the field. For the idols have spoken vanity, and the diviners have seen a lie and have told false dreams. They comfort in vain, therefore they went their way as a flock, and they were troubled because there was no shepherd. Mine anger was kindled against the shepherds, and I punish the goats, for the Lord of hosts hath visited his flock, the house of Judah, and hath made them as his goodly horse in the battle. So you see, as we sort of, and this text is joined, we know that the chapter divisions aren't technically biblical. They're very helpful sometimes. It's not helpful here, actually, and you notice I just ran right through it, and it all fits nicely. Whenever the Lord talks about a shepherd, obviously the shepherd resonates here because he's talking about Messiah, who is the shepherd. We have a lot of advantages, don't we, looking on the other side of this. We can look back and we know exactly, all the way back to verse 9, we know who he's talking about. So when he's starting talking about shepherds and these the idols, and there's, oh, look in chapter 10, verse 2, there was no shepherd. I chose not to go into Ezekiel, I think it's what, chapter 34, where the Lord takes a long time talking about the shepherds of Israel and how he has huge problems with them. Remember the time frame of Ezekiel. When Ezekiel was written, that was before the Babylonian captivity. Here is after the Babylonian captivity. So big time difference. But the people of Ezekiel's time, if you remember the opening of that book, they actually thought they were going back. And Ezekiel's, part of his ministry was saying, guys, we're not going back. We're here. You know, Because it's going to be 70 years. We're not going to make it. You know, some will. Our descendants will. God's going to bring us back, but he's not going to bring you back. And he talks to them about how poor shepherds they are, how poor leaders they are. And that kind of brings us really even to verse number 16. And we read this. Look, it says, "The Lord shall save them in that day as the flock of his people." So now we have the shepherd imagery, and you've got the Lord as a shepherd rescuing his flock. And we're going to see later in chapter 10, verse 2, there was a problem because their shepherds weren't being shepherds. Well, who were the shepherds of Israel in Ezekiel's time? Who were the shepherds of Israel in Zechariah's time? Different. But the point is, their leaders weren't leading. We just had an election yesterday. We think about all this stuff. Well, it wasn't an election for us. It was a different states. But we talk about leaders all the time, don't we? And isn't it frustrating when you see people who are supposed to lead and they're not leading? People in education boards, and they're worried about these things and not... This was the whole discussion. They're not worried about reading, writing, and arithmetic. They're worried about other things. You know, we want our kids to know everything. But, you know, if they don't know reading, writing, and arithmetic, they're going to be at a... Can I just say, what? We call it a disadvantage? Okay? So when you see a failure of lead, I just give that as a random example. It's very frustrating. Well, it's frustrating to the Lord, too, because he put those shepherds there to lead his people. And he's saying, you're not doing your job. Well, that directly relates to the church, but it also relates to the family. I mean, whenever I hear shepherd and these sorry shepherds not doing their job, I have to quake in my boots. I'm a shepherd. That's what I've been called to do. And the Lord's looking at me saying, are you setting an example? Are you exerting leadership? Are you doing your job, Farley? You know, that's how he talks to me. I don't know how he talks to you. He calls me Farley all the time. I don't know. But... You know, we can apply these things in our lives because we have people to shepherd. You know, whether it's, I don't know, talk about church. It's, you know, it's Sunday school class, ladies group. What about home? Children, grandchildren? You know, we have leadership responsibilities, and God takes that very seriously. Where we just came from were these political aspects, and I took a long time, the last two times we were in our Zechariah study, to look at the Caiaphas and some of the New Testament leaders in the Second Temple period. All they worried about was the politics of it. I mean, that's so relatable to our day. They're worried about the politics, and they're not worried about the actual deed of leadership that's been entrusted unto them. Well, they think the way to lead Israel is to negotiate all this stuff with the Romans and to deal with these kind of things. But Messiah isn't concerned with any of that. Do you remember any time Jesus felt like talking to the Romans and negotiating anything? And the one time he had the opportunity, he talked to Pilate and he talked to Herod during his passion. Remember what he said to Herod? It's easy. Nothing. It's easy to remember what he said to Herod. Herod wanted him to do some magic tricks, and I just find it so amazing. Jesus wouldn't even speak to him. And to Pilate, he sort of engaged him philosophically, but he didn't give him the time of day, really. Jesus didn't negotiate politically. Because why? He is the king of heaven and earth. There are no politics when you're sitting on the top in that manner, right? I mean, that's one way to look at it. He didn't engage in politics really because he had such a relationship with the Father and he knew what the Father's trying to accomplish. There's no need for politics when you're engaged with God. He didn't accentuate the political aspects of these things. However, he did look at his role in Israel as one of a shepherd. He set the example of how we should trust in the scriptures and trust in the timing of God. Did you hear me? This is the problem they had in the Second Temple period. They want to rush back into the Hasmonean, you know, kind of deal, and they want to do what they're doing. They're trying to set up their own timing. They're control freaks. But Jesus, I just, in my imagination of him, I'd never see him in a rush. I'm always in a rush. Are you in a rush? Yes, Pastor. Be honest. Yes, Pastor Farley. We're always in a rush. Why? All these little devices we're supposed to have, we're supposed to make our lives easier. All the devices have made our lives harder. Yeah, I literally remember the moment at my place of work when my workmate was instructing me how to use this brand new thing called a fax machine. And it's going to make our lives easy. It's just going to make things. You can take a piece of paper and in 1 second send it over to someone else. Really? That's great. You know. And so our lives are always sort of on like this. I just never picture Jesus that way. But see, in order to be like Jesus in that, you first have to be tuned in to the Father. Okay, and that's the challenge for all of us. Your devotions play into that. Your prayer life plays into that. Your quiet time with the Lord. Oh, Pastor Orlek, I remember. I am off my notes. I'm not going to get done with this. When I was first a Christian, I mean, to give the Lord 15 minutes before work, I remember sitting there looking at my watch saying, oh, is it 15 minutes yet? Like praying, you know. I had done my devotion and now I'm praying and I tried to pray for 15 minutes. And now I look back on that and I think, did I have nothing to pray for? You know, I can't believe that I spent that little time. I mean, you do what you can, right? And we all grow. And all of our prayer lives are different. Our devotion lives are different. But we have to give our time back to God. Do you realize, and this is totally a side note, but if we tithe our possessions, we tithe, you know, our increase to the Lord. Have you ever thought about tithing your time to the Lord and how much time your tithe is? Your time tithe? You figure it out. It's a lot. It's a lot. Anyway, that's just something to think about. The Lord was never in a hurry. The Lord didn't worry about politics. He set this example for us. His focus really was on the restoration of Israel. In Jesus' earthly ministry, it was a spiritual restoration, right? And then his second coming is going to be, we can call it the political restoration, the kingdom, the physical restoration. For us, our focus is the return of Christ. We preach it, we teach it, we look for it. We're told to look for his return like a thief in the night. We're told that we should prepare ourselves and ready ourselves, steady ourselves, right? In the context of our verses here in Zechariah 9, we see God's priority in uniting and gathering his people. We just read it in verses 16 and 17. Remember, I was talking about Judah and Ephraim, and Judah represents the southern kingdom. Ephraim is a euphemism for the northern kingdom and how he's going to bring that all together, right? Look here at verse 16 again. He's talking about this flock of his people. This is the focus of the Lord. For they shall be as the stones of a crown. So this is appropriate for a king, is it not? I think of the ephod because the high priest had 12 stones on his ephod. And so we're talking about a king, the crowns go on the throne. When you're a priest, the stones go on the ephod. But there's correlation here because the flock of his people shall be as the stones of a crown. So there's a correlation here between these 12 stones of the high priest and the stones of the king, right? And Jesus being the prophet, priest, and king, this all makes sense to us. Can people be stones? Well, apparently. That's how the high priest adorned himself with stones that represented people, right? And look at the beauty of it too. God looks at you as a beautiful stone. Don't you now, if you're normal, when you see a beautiful stone, if you think of the jewelry channel, they're always selling tanzanite for some reason. I don't know what is so great about tanzanite. If you turn on the jewelry channel, 9 times out of 10, they're going to be selling tanzanite. And it is cool. I mean, you sit there and they put it on the little, and they always have a bright light and it turns like this. And then they talk and they talk and talk and talk and talk and talk about how great tanzanite is, right? But can't you just look at a gem? I mean, be honest. It's like, it really is engaging and beautiful when it's cut like that and it sparkles with the light. See, according to these verses and others, that's how God looks at you. You are beautiful in His sight. He looks at you. You think of so many places in the poetic scriptures of God as the lover. You think of Ephesians talks about the bridegroom and the church is the bride, and how he loves you. He says, you're like the stones of a crown, lifted up as an ensign. This would be like a flag. We would think of a literally as a flag. But I want you to see in verses 16 and 17 the fact that as he talks here about the restoration of Israel, who's doing the restoring? You know, because remember, Israel, they've been doing all the work. I mean, in some sense, that's how we're geared as fleshly humans. It's like, I got to do it. I got to negotiate with the Romans. I got to do this. But look at what it is in Zechariah 9:16. He shall save them in that day, and they shall be lifted up. Verse 17, how great is His goodness, how great is His beauty. So all of this is Him engaging in the restoration of His people. Other prophets speak of this same thing. You don't have to turn there. This is a longer passage, and I just want to read this. It's very similar to Zechariah 9. I'm reading out of Isaiah 11:10. In that day, and here again, here's a prophetic little indicator there. In that day, sounds like the end times, right? In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. Same word. He represents the people. They look at Him and He is their leader. He is a representative of the people. To it shall this Gentiles seek, and His rest shall be glorious. There's just so much theology here. The rest of Christ means that He did the work of your salvation on the cross, and He calls us, Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, to enter into His rest. That's why tombstones say, rest in peace. Comes right out of the Bible. We can rest if we rest in Christ. Isaiah 11:10. His rest shall be glorious. Verse 11, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set His hand again the second time to recover the remnant of His people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and Pathros and Cush and Elam and Shinar and from Hamath. Remember Hamath back in chapter 9? And from the islands of the sea. And He shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Does it sound like He's doing it? This is the same time frame. He's using different imagery. A lot of this imagery is the same. But He's the one doing all the gathering, right? The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. And so we're here in Isaiah 11. You're seeing this unity again of who? Ephraim and Judah. They're not mad at each other anymore. You ever have a family member and two family members just aren't getting along? You just can't make these two happy with each other. And they're just these two haven't talked in 10 years. You know, that sort of thing. Well, that's Judah and Ephraim. But their envy and their adversaries are all departing now. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. But why? Because the Lord is bringing everything together. Malachi 3:17 says this, "And they shall be mine, saith the Lord, in that day," eschatological tag there, right? "When I make up my jewels, I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him." So it's like he's collecting stones. You talk about a diamond in the rough, right? That's you and me. We're the Gentiles, so we're definitely the diamonds in the rough. God's jewels were in a place, and he goes, "Oh, that one over there looks good." You know, God, in the scriptures, he sort of, I'm going to use the wrong word here, but just forgive me. He almost likens himself to someone who's stingy, right? He's like, "Oh, I'm not going to leave stones in the rough. I'm going to get this one and this one," right? He's not going to leave you. In all this mention of the Gentiles and of the tribes of Israel, he's doing it. And we need to take a moment to contrast this. Listen, you're the Wednesday night crowd, so you're getting the college treatment here, okay? And I, you know, sometimes I don't share this kind of stuff, but I really felt like I needed to, because I'm seeing people talk about these things, and it really is troubling. And I'm talking about isms and false teachings, and I'm about to get into a little bit of that here. Already alluded to it. And specifically, is this issue of postmillennialism. And you might say, "Pastor Farley, I have no idea what postmillennialism is." I understand, because millennials now are people, right? We talk about millennials. We, by the way, are premillennial. You say, What am I, Pastor Farley? You're premillennial. Okay. That means we're on this side of the millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom is the actual kingdom. Jesus comes, establishes his kingdom. We rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. There's a physical kingdom on earth. I picture it as a lot of cleanup, you know, because there's a lot of, you know, mess in the world. I'm just thinking some cleanup is going on, whatever, you know. And there are individuals who are coming out of the tribulation period and aren't saved. And then, you know, so you've got all these things going on. So we're premillennial. There's amillennial, which they're the folks that don't believe in any sort of millennial, and we'll just leave them on the side because they're so small and irrelevant. But there are these postmillennials. And the postmillennials, they teach that we are in the kingdom of God now. Congratulations. You are in the kingdom of God. And you might say, "Well, all this theology, I don't need to hear any of this kind of stuff." No, you need to hear it, because it literally affects, it can literally affect your walk and your day-to-day. Postmillennialism teaches, and the reason I'm even getting into this is this whole issue, and what I've accentuated here up to the point, the latter part of chapter 9, is that we see the Lord doing these things, right? He's coming in. He's doing it. It's even more accentuated as we get into chapter 10. He's the one doing it. And for folks like us, we're real comfortable with that, because we say things like, not by works, but by faith. You know, that sort of thing. You know, the Lord does it, and, you know, I am a benefactor of His grace and His work and that sort of thing. So we talk about works versus grace, and so we're comfortable with that. But this says postmillennialism teaches that Christ will return after Christians, not Christ himself, have established the kingdom of God on this earth. Does that sound right to you? You would be shocked at the people that subscribe to this. Here's some other definitions of postmillennialism. I'm reading from a source here. It says, it's a like an encyclopedia. It says, they overemphasize the present aspects of God's kingdom. I mentioned to you that God's kingdom is here. Now, we have to admit that, because Christ says it. The kingdom of God is within you, right? Well, that's not the millennial kingdom. That's when it's all around, bricks and mortar, right? They overemphasize the present aspects of God's kingdom. So they meld it all together and they say, congratulations, here we are. They believe that the kingdom will come through Christian preaching and teaching. Such activity will result in a more godly, peaceful, and prosperous world. And we all say, oh, that is so nice. Doesn't that sound good? I mean, don't you want to do good stuff, right? Now, remember the environment we're in, folks. Social justice is a BLM and all those guys. They were burning down stuff and tearing up things and throwing bricks to lodge their complaint that there's some social justice issues that need to be, you know, taken care of. And I got news for you. I don't know if you're aware of this, but a lot of evangelical churches have taken them up on it. And now there's a whole YouTube channel called Woke Preachers. And these guys, all they talk about is like critical race theory, and they talk about social justice. And you know what they say? They say the church is guilty of this, and we need to repent, and we need to do something about it. So this plays right into a post-millennial mindset. We can do this. You and I probably know this in our circles as social justice Christianity, you know. And you think of, you know, the thing that always comes to mind to me is Jimmy Carter building houses, right, with the house thing that he did. And you know what? I don't like Jimmy Carter's politics. I think I like him personally, you know. Taught a Bible study. I think he's like 99. He still teaches a Bible study, you know, building houses and stuff. And I appreciate that. I think Christians ought to be doing good things. You know, but there's a difference between being a Christian doing good things and believing that we can usher in the kingdom of God through our good stuff. You see how all this starts to fit together? It's a lure that pulls us into it. It says here, evil, this is in this kingdom, this millennial kingdom that we live in, the potential is that evil will be reduced to a minimum as the moral and spiritual influence of Christians is increased. So it's on your shoulders, dude. You gotta be good, and we gotta make other people good, right? Dude, this is just an encyclopedia. This is an old encyclopedia too. It just sounds like I'm reading a newspaper. During the new age, the church will assume greater importance, and many economic, social, and educational problems will be solved. That's why we got to get Christians in government. We need to join church and state together. We need to solve the problems of our world through our Christian influence. Now, on the one hand, I would say, well, yeah, Christians need to have an influence in our society, certainly. On the other hand, you hear how they're talking about it here. It's all up to us. This period is not necessarily limited to 1,000 years because the number can be used symbolically. Postmillennialists are real symbolic. They're real. The way they interpret Scripture is not objective, but it is subjective. The millennium closes with the second coming of Christ. I don't even know why they bother with the second coming of Christ personally, but that's just me being a smarty pants. Many Protestant ministers fed the fires, and this is really interesting, get this, I won't read too much of this. Many Protestant ministers fed the fires of nationalism and Manifest Destiny. Hey, history student, you remember Manifest Destiny? That's an American ideal. This is America's job, is to bring Americanism into the world by presenting the coming of the golden age as dependent upon the spread of democracy, technology, and the other benefits of Western civilization, and specifically, the Christian America. We have a duty as Christian Americans, right? You see how all this makes sense? Postmillennialism, folks, you get drawn into this, it can suck your whole life away. And what are you building? You're building castles in the sand. They call it civil millennialism is another name. I call it Christian social justice. but they talk about geography, politics, learning, the arts, and morality, all pointed to the coming of the millennium in America in the 19th century. From this base, this one preacher guy, he mentioned that the New Age could spread to the entire earth, as Psalm 22:27 stated. All ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord and such. And if you remember, if you're really good at history, you know that the British Empire spread across the world. And what did the British Empire bring with it? The King James Version of the Bible. And so you have British missionaries that went to all the colonies of the world, and they went out there, and through it says, through imperialism over other nations and the spread of the gospel. They don't mention Britain here, but this is all part of the post-millennial mindset. You're talking about technological improvements such as the steam press, the locomotive, and the steamship. Spread enlightenment and the Christian message to all people. Get this, and this is, I'll end with this. It says, the battle hymn of the Republic. You know the battle hymn of the Republic? Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, huh? That was written. Julia Ward Howe wrote that during the Civil War. It described God as working through the Northern forces to accomplish his ultimate purpose. President Wilson's crusade to make the world safe for democracy led the country into World War I and was based on a post-millennial vision that gave American ideals the major role in establishing peace and justice on earth. Post-millennialism took a major hit in the Civil War. After the Civil War, and then when World War I came and World War II came, you had a world war. And the world was torn down. And so before the world war started, put your mind in, I'm almost like talking about the Maccabees here. Because you have a bunch of Christians with this post-millennial mindset thinking, we're ushering in the kingdom of God. Then we have a couple world wars. What does that do to your post-millennialism? Burns it to the ground. And so they start over and they're like, well, what do we do now? What about preach the gospel? How about you do that? Do what Jesus told us to do. Make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, and I will be with you always. Now you say, well, Pastor Farley, this is all theoretical. No, it's not. Here is an article. The headline, this just came out. It says, controversial church aims to make Moscow a Christian town. It's not Moscow, Russia. It's Moscow, Idaho. Listen to this. For many local residents, this town is just about perfect. It's surrounded by rolling hills, and it's home to the University of Idaho. It's apparently, Idaho's a red state, but Moscow is a blue city in a red state because it's a college town. Okay, this church in the town, it's the Christ Church of Moscow. It is led by controversial pastor Douglas Wilson. By the way, strong post-millennialist. Also, you know what he also subscribes to? Replacement theology. I'll mention that. You know what he also subscribes to? Infant baptism. If you heard him preach, if you type in Douglas Wilson gospel on YouTube and say go, and you listen to him talk, which I've done, he talks good stuff. He's basically a general evangelical pastor, okay? And so, I mean, you'd hear him talking about Jesus and salvation and grace, you know. He would probably be what we would call a Calvinist, okay? He subscribes to Reformed theology. But you start entering all these other things in there, and he can go all different kind of directions. Christian, can you listen to me, please? You and I, we need to be very, very discerning. You can't just listen to everything that's out there. That's why on our website we put our statement of faith. So we can say, this is what we believe in. You know, and people can go, oh, okay, you believe like me. Because there's all these isms out there. And you, just because a person says, I believe in Jesus, doesn't make them a Christian. I said I believe in Jesus until I was 26 years old. And I wasn't saved. It says here, Christ Church of Moscow has for years been planning a spiritual takeover of the town. Sounds familiar? Hoping to transform its soul. Wilson does not mince words about his views on Moscow. He said a lot of things. But he said, our mission is all of Christ for all of life. And if you drill that down, then for all of Moscow. Now again, on the surface, you could say, our mission is all of Christ for all of life. Drill it down there. All for Mineola. You know, and we say, yeah! You know, and that sort of thing. And we say, we're here for Claremont. We're going to turn Claremont into a Christian city. And you all would say, yeah, Pastor Farley, that's great. We'll go out there and we'll witness to people. Well, no, if I was a post-millennialist and we're going to turn Claremont into a Christian city, then what I need to do is I need to run for office. Right? I mean, I'm a pastor, but I need to run for office so that we can take over this city. This is what they're saying. Our desire, quote, is to make Moscow a Christian town. This is their statement of faith. Through genuine, now listen to this. This has got post-millennialism written all over it. Listen. Through genuine cultural engagement that provides Christian leadership in the arts, in business, in education, in politics, and in literature. Not everyone in the community is on board with that plan. I love that statement. You know. So, listen, these individuals want to usher in the kingdom of God through our own work. Is that what you heard in the verses that I just read in Zechariah chapter 9? Listen, in the cross, remember, you know, we say our salvation is not by works. Amaze your friends. Just tell them, you know, salvation is by works. Are you an independent Baptist? I thought you were fundamental. Say, by the work of Jesus. Oh, okay. It's Jesus' work on the cross. He did it. Listen, God always does the heavy lifting. What we have to do is just happily ride his coattails. And be obedient and follow his lead. And his lead in salvation was the cross. His lead in the restoration is he is coming back. And he says, you watch for me. And I'm going to come back and I am going to set up my kingdom. And how many, I'm not going to bore you to tears. I read so many articles and this one guy who reviewed a book that this Douglas Wilson person, is that his name? Douglas Wilson? Wrote, and he, at one point in the article, he said, I don't know how he gets around all the verses that talk about that in the end times that there would be a great falling away first and that the world is going to, you know, be a very terrible place. And this man basically says, I don't know how he gets around that. And it's not just the book of Revelation. Because a post-millennial sees the book of Revelation as a subjective history lesson on the Romans and the Greeks and that sort of thing. In this text, I want you to look down, I'm going to skip over a couple verses in chapter 10, because I want to deal with them separately. Drop down to chapter 10, verse 5. And what we're focused on here is the fact God is doing the heavy lifting. God is doing the work. He is the one that initiates. He is the one that animates. He is the one that completes the restoration of Israel. Look at here. If I was going to do Alan, this would be number one. Look at verse 5. Israel is able to have the victory because of the direct influence of the Lord. They shall be as mighty men, which shall tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets, in the battle, and they shall fight. Why shall they fight? Because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses shall be confounded. The whole context here is that the Lord isn't with them in spirit. The Lord is actually with them. Now, drop down to verse 7. This is really interesting between these two verses. Remember in verse 5 it says, they shall be as mighty men. Look at verse 7. And they of Ephraim shall be like mighty men. So now we have mighty men in verse 5. We have mighty men in verse 7. Okay. And what are they both doing? Well, the action in verse 5 is they shall fight. Well, what are they doing in verse 7? Their heart shall rejoice as through wine. Yea, their children shall see it and be glad. In verse 5, they're fighting. In verse 7, they're rejoicing. Isn't that interesting? Yea, their children shall see it. Their heart shall rejoice. How? in the Lord. So these fighting men, these rejoicing men are in the Lord. They're with the Lord. All of it emanates from the Lord, right? The Lord is the one who is animating them. He is the one doing the work and drawing, flowing out from them. Number two, look at verse 6. The point here is the Lord is present to give aid and strength in the salvation of Israel. Look at verse 6. I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Judah. How many I wills? You notice the I wills here? A lot of them. There are actually a lot of them in this passage. I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them again to this place. For I have mercy upon them, and they shall be as though I had not cast them off. For I am the Lord their God, and I will hear them. I will strengthen, I will bring, I will have mercy, I will hear. There's all these verbs, you know, when you interpret, you focus on verbs, and that's part of the thing that we do. So much action here, it's all Him. By the way, did you notice the house of Judah and the house of Joseph? Did you notice that? Well, same euphemistic as Ephraim, so it's really talking about the northern and southern kingdom again. But the mention of Joseph has all kinds of interesting theological implications. Some commentators think that the reference to Joseph harks back to the Exodus. That the whole intent here is he's drawing his people back into the land, and the whole mention of Joseph calls this to mind. It's a reunification, but it's also a escape from the world. Really beautiful imagery. The third point is the Lord personally calls, and we're in verse 8, the Lord personally calls out for his people. And think of as a shepherd calls the sheep. Look at verse 8. I will hiss for them. Now, this sounds bad, but it's not bad. You know, hissing is like boo, pss, pss, you know, that sort of thing. And there are places in Scripture where, you know, that is what the Lord does. The verb here, hiss, in the Hebrew can mean something negative or can be something positive. This is definitely positive because look what it says. I will hiss for them and gather them. Okay, this is what my dad used to do in Edison, New Jersey. We'd play behind the church, and there was a giant parking lot, and my dad could whistle. You know how people go like that? He didn't use his hands. He just walked out on the front porch, and he'd go, and you could, I'm not even exaggerating, you could hear him 3 blocks away. And when Vince Farley whistled, it meant drop what you're doing, and you come right now. It's like, oh, gotta go. And the Farleys all ran, you know. And it was a gathering. It was, you know, my dad was my dad. But he loved me. I wasn't afraid to go. This is what the Lord's doing. This is what a shepherd does. Think of a flute. Think of David. He's calling the sheep. And you think of all the times in the Scriptures it talks about how a shepherd, they know my voice. Well, here's a voice for you. I will hiss for them, I will gather them. Why? For I have redeemed them, and they shall increase as they have increased. And so the whole picture here is redemption. So this is a bigger picture than just, we talk about prophecy. This is bigger than Zechariah. Well, here's a voice for you, Matthew 24:31. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Does that sound like a hiss to you? Yeah, it is. That's a whistle. That's a call. That is a trumpet. Have you ever thought in your mind, just in your imagination, you'd be sitting there and you just hear a trumpet. And it's like, drop everything. Time to go. It's like whatever important thing I was working on, it's not important anymore because the Master has called. And the calling is to a gathering, right? Yes, it's a gathering of Israel, but it's a gathering here from the four winds of the earth. Four, and finally, the Lord, we're in verse 9. The Lord initiates the reintegration of the people into the promised land. And this is keying on this whole idea of sowing them. Now again, I want you to see the action. Verse 10, I will sow them. Verse 9, I will sow them. Verse 10, I will bring them. I will bring them. Verse 12, I will strengthen them. I'll read it in a second. But from verse 9 to verse 12, he is initiating all this. He's the one doing it. Listen. He says, I will sow them among the people. Think of scattering seeds and that sort of thing. And they shall remember me in far countries. Think of Persia. They're scattered out in Persia. And Cyrus the king says, come back. And Ezra comes back. And Nehemiah comes back. And everyone says, time to come back. That sound like a gathering to you? It's beautiful. There's the eschatological implications here. And they shall live with their children and turn again. Verse 10, I will bring them again also out of the land of Egypt and gather them out of Assyria. And I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon. And place shall not be found for them. There's going to be so many people. This is going to be jammed into the land. It's going to be overflowing, right? Verse 11, and he shall pass through the sea with afflictions. That reminds you of the Red Sea. So now there's all this imagery of him drawing his people out of the world and into the land, right? He shall pass through the sea with affliction and shall smite the waves in the sea, and all the depths of the river shall dry up, and the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart away. All those world kingdoms will have all their clutches, peel their crooked fingers away, and I will draw my people back from their clutches. And I'll draw them, and there'll be so many, and they'll be in the land. And yeah, when the war back at, what was it, 67, when Israel had the war, and then they came back, and that sort of reestablished Israel. And that's good, but it wasn't this. It wasn't this, you know. That was a war. And now they have the Republic of Israel. But that's not this Israel. Now, I support Israel. And I love Israel. But that Israel ain't this Israel. This Israel is sort of this placeholder. And it is a place and it needs to be there. But when Jesus comes, I'm sorry, he's going to just scatter everything. And he's going to bring all his sheep in and he's going to found his kingdom. And he will do it. And look at verse 12. And this is what a shepherd does. And I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name. And I love that, that whole mention there. They shall walk up and down in his name. Pastor Farley, what does that mean? Honestly, I don't know what that means. But it sounds great. It reminds me of, remember Satan in Job chapter 1 and 2. Where have you been, Satan? I'm in the earth. I'm walking up and down in it. Up and down in the earth. So it's almost like the expanse of the name of God. Is that maybe the expanse of the kingdom? You know, I don't know. I know Pastor Stewart has said many times, a king and his kingdom are inseparable. So maybe it's the name of the Lord, and when they talk about going up and down in it, they're talking about the whole expanse, the whole totality of the kingdom. They're strengthened, and they're going about. Just like you think of a city, and beep, 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 you know, people going about their business and doing things, and it looks like a normal day in the kingdom of God. What does that look like? Do you go to the grocery store? Do you run down to the corner for a newspaper to see what's going on in the halls of justice? I don't know what it looks like. But it sounds bustling. It sounds fun. It sounds peaceful. And they're walking up and down and being strengthened by the Lord the whole time. I don't know how you can be post-millennial. I don't know how you can take the weight of the kingdom of God and put it on your own shoulders and say, it's our job, man. We have to infiltrate the arts and science and all these things. And we got to. The world is going to reject you. And you know, at the end of your life, you're going to end in failure. And I don't mean to be negative. But folks, we have a job to do. What's the job? What we're doing here. You building your own spiritual life is as much kingdom building as anything. Folks, listen, just because you didn't lead someone to Christ today doesn't mean you weren't in the work of kingdom building. What did Jesus say? The number one job of kingdom building. Ye shall be witnesses unto me. And that witnessing, that's valuable. Start there. And that witnessing will lead you into all different kinds of things with kingdom building. Yeah, we should be kingdom building. Christians throughout history have done, you know, the British slave trade. Hear the story of the folks that were involved in that. Because of their Christian commitment, Wilberforce spent his life. He dedicated his Christian life to taking down the British slave trade. So, yeah, there are wonderful things that we can do as Christians and impacts that we can have. But that's his impact. What's your impact? What's my impact? That's the Lord's gift to you and I. And it has to do with a spiritual kingdom now and a future kingdom that will come when a great king is going to come and establish that on earth. Amen? Amen. Let's be dismissed in prayer. Father, we love you and we thank you, Lord, for the hope that we have. We do want a wonderful world and we do want a world that honors you, Lord. But we appreciate so much Paul's honesty of the last days and how things will come and Peter saying that we shouldn't think that it's strange that we have trouble and tribulation. Thank you for being honest with us. But Lord, animate us and use us to build a spiritual kingdom of souls, because that's what you're focused on, the hearts and souls of mankind. And Lord, we do desire to be a part of that. Make this church part of that every day, every time we gather together. Make us, Lord, usable in that way. And as we go and depart, I pray that you would go with us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.